Well, we're still in 1 Corinthians, and if you're not familiar, on the back of your bulletin is an outline, if you'd like to take notes. It's important to remember that, and for those of you guys that haven't been with us the whole time, we won't try to do a whole review. We're in chapter 8 now. We're just kind of going through, sometimes covering a chapter and sometimes covering a little more each week. But it's important to remember that the people that Paul is writing to here, the church at Corinth, these are real people. These are real people, real events. They had real issues and real struggles, needs and desires, not so much different than our own. It's easy to just think of this just as just words on a page. But this represents people. Paul is writing this letter to people, and there's people that are struggling. Remember this church at Corinth, they had a lot of issues. And we've tried to go beneath the surface just a little bit and get a flavor for what Paul wants them to get out of this letter. And we've looked at details. Just a couple weeks ago, we looked at marriage and remarriage and some of the details about what's right and what's wrong, what we can do and what we can't do. And we're going to look at some details about gifts and about the issue of tongues and a lot of these things. But more important than those specific issues is that we're trying to get a flavor for what's going on at the church at Corinth and get a flavor for what Paul wants to see different in their lives. And that's what we want to get a hold of, and how we can apply those truths to our lives and live differently. That's the challenge. That we would respond to this letter, to the church at Corinth, and we would actually live differently. That's where we're headed. Remember, the underlying issue, and this has struck me, I've told you that before, and I'd never heard it before, but I was listening to a tape just a couple days ago, and I heard the guy that I listen to a lot, Don Landis, I heard him say, there's an underlying theme to the book, the 1 Corinthians, and it's a self-focus. And I thought, oh, there's confirmation. So maybe I'm not off. But there is this underlying theme, and it's the source of almost every issue. There are a lot of issues at this church at Corinth. There are a lot of issues, problems, things that are not going well. And the source of those problems almost every time is a self-focus. It's their issue. If this church has a issue, I believe that this is their issue. And remember, we've talked about all kind of specific problems already they have. Divisions in the church. Sexual immorality. An unwillingness to confront sin. Their pride, and in the future we're going to be talking about their wrong focus during their worship service, during their services that they had. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked briefly at on Paul's second missionary journey, he had went to Thessalonica. He had hit that before he'd come through Rome and gone to Corinth. And he had not spent that much time at Thessalonica, but he had started a church there. But that church, the people there, there was a whole different attitude. And so we've taken as the sort of a negative look, in a sense, in Corinthians, and we briefly looked at the church at Thessalonica, and we looked at a positive side. And so we're going to go back and take another look at the church at Thessalonica just to compare, just to give us a clearer view of what's going on in Corinth. Now, the huge difference that I see in the individuals in the church at Corinth and the individuals at the church at Thessalonica. Remember, a church is the sum total of its individuals. So he's speaking to people. If Paul wrote this letter to you, and he did, then it's to you as an individual, as a person, and the Holy Spirit will deal with you where you are. And so these are individuals that he's writing to. Now, the difference I see between the individuals at Thessalonica and the individuals and the whole body at Corinth is this. Now, I'm applying some of my personal experience. Discipling is kind of one of the things that I like to stress. And so, it's something I've studied, not just in scripture, not just in other books, but in observation. I've watched a lot of people come to know the Lord. I've watched a lot of people grow in the Lord. And I've given time over the years to say, okay, this person is now mature and they are pursuing God with a wholeheartedness. They are living for Him. They are being used by Him. Why is this person not? What's the difference? Here's a difference that I have seen. And you see it early on when a person comes to know the Lord. You start to see, it's almost like there's this compass needle. And it's like we start off and this thing is pointed towards ourself. There's a self-focus. The transition that you want to see is you want to see that compass needle swing around and have an outward focus rather than an inward focus. Really what it is a God focus rather than a self focus. And a sideline to this is that as long as that compass needle is pointing in towards self, living for self, is that there will be no lasting joy, there will be no intimacy with God until this happens. Now, I could mention some more fruit of self-focus. We won't go deep into this, but just a couple things. Anger. Quick to be angry, or maybe even continuously angry. Complaining. Complaining about every situation possible, whether it's whatever it is, just every circumstance you could be in your life, you'll find the self-focused person will be complaining about their circumstances often. And you'll rarely see real repentance in a person that's self-focused. What I mean is, if a person is mature and relying on God and God-focused, God's the center of their life, and they're walking with God, well, they may stumble from time to time, and there may be sin. And when there's sin, you'll see that person either figuratively or literally fall on their face and repent and say, I was wrong. I was wrong. I wronged this person. I said this. I did this. I didn't obey God when He put this on my heart. And you'll see them repent, and they will not be prideful. They'll share. They'll tell people they were wrong, and they'll repent, and you'll see them turn back to God quickly. In a person that's self-focused, you do not see this. You see this rarely. This will not happen. So, there's other fruit of being self-focused. Now, that's what these people in Corinth, these problems that they have, these divisions, these problems in worship, all these things, they stem from that needle is pointing in. They are self-focused. So, I watch and hope in people. What I want to see is I want to see that needle swing. And I've tried to figure out that, do you want to know what my issue is? This is an issue in my life. How can I help? How can I see this happen in people's lives? How can I see? Doc, you can't teach this. You cannot teach this. You can't, even my own family, I cannot force this down anybody's throat. Now, every now and then I'll try to, and I apologize to anybody here I've ever done that to, and I probably have done it to most people here. And I apologize for that, because you can't do it. You can't grab people and drag them into the Holy of Holies. You cannot do it. They must encounter God alone. You must encounter God alone. This transition will not happen until you encounter God and you experience God. It will not happen. You cannot do it in your own strength. And God is picky. He's not picky about who He chooses necessarily. He picks you. But He's picky. Remember, we've talked about this over and over. If you are holding something from God, then you're still self-focused. As long as you're self-focused, you're not willing to be turned around. You don't have that intimacy with Him. You don't have that encounter with God. You stay in the outer courts. But that's the way the church is set up. If a church is run according to Scripture, the church is set up to bring people to the door. Now, if a church is not running like Scripture, not even going to be bringing people to the door of an encounter with God. But if we're set up like scripturally, then we should be bringing people to the door. Now, so many things, Bible teaching, relationships, discipling, all these things are necessary. But I've seen people have all of these things for years. I've seen their Bible knowledge grow. But does that needle swing? Not automatically. It doesn't happen with time. Time doesn't do it. If you're waiting on time for this to happen, it takes an encounter with God. It's no easier a year from now than it is right now. It takes an encounter with God to see that. And we should look for that in ourselves. And when it happens, and I'm not talking about just some kind of emotional experience that's a one-time thing. This may be gradual. It could be different with different people. Usually, it is gradual. And it's a lot of what Ken was talking about last week. This is related. But you will see a passion for God and His Word and His work and prayer. You'll see that fruit in a person's life when the needle swings. Let's take a look here. And now you may think I'm on a tangent. I know you think I'm on a tangent here. But when we get into the last part of chapter 8 that we're about to get into here in 1 Corinthians, you're going to see that this is the core. This is what Paul is looking for. And he's going to look for some specific evidence in their life. He's going to advise them about something. He could just as well be talking to you. He is talking to you. This is what he's looking for. This is some evidence. But before we go there, let's look at the church at Thessalonica again. And let's see how they look different than the church at Corinth. Remember, Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth. I'm not sure. It was more along the months, just a couple of months, if that long, probably, he'd spent in Thessalonica. I don't remember the exact amount of time. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. We looked at... Now, if you want to... The first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is... It's awesome if you want to read through and meditate on something and see what God would have the body really be doing and how the body should be looking. So let's look at chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, verses 3 and 4, and then 11 and 12. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Remember the last time we talked about their work was produced by faith, their labor was produced by love, and their hope was in Jesus. Your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. We'll see that referred to in just a minute in Corinth. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Their needle was pointing out because those trials and those persecutions were not causing them to complain. They still had God's purpose in mind. They were still going about God's purpose. Let's go down to verse 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling and that by His power you may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their actions, the things that they were doing, were prompted by faith, by an outward focus and dependence on God. You could also consider this God at the center of your life, not self. They were not distracted. They were not distracted by the things of the world, whether they're difficult circumstances or just worldly desires or ambitions. They were not distracted by those things. God was at the center of their life. Think about it like this. Every act, both personally and the church, was prompted by faith. So, if you apply this to this body in general, when I read this verse, the first thing I thought of was upcoming, what Kim was just talking about. Here's what we've been praying about and putting the word out about is the intent to see where there's interest and have homes ready in West Jordan, South Jordan, Riverton, and Harriman. Have homes ready to start Firm Foundations. Now, if you read this, if you are worthy of His calling, if we are really praying and really believing and trusting God, and that we are acting out of faith in God, then His power will fulfill every good purpose that we have. Because our purpose is in line with God. And we have the mind of Christ. So let's go back to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you'll see a difference here. If you read through the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we're not going there now, we're going back to Corinthians, you'll see this very thing happening in the church. What you'll see is you'll see them imitating what Paul was doing. Remember, Paul said, I lived among them. He was living a sacrificial life for Christ, sacrificial relationships. The church at Thessalonica began to do the same thing. They began to imitate Paul. So they were taking action. They were reaching out, and it was by faith. So let's go to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now, what in the world, if you glance down at this chapter, you have to say, what in the world is going on here? How in the world does this apply to us? They're talking about eating meat or not eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And, you know, you had all these temples, and we've talked about these temples that were in the city of Corinth. This was a wicked place. And they would have these huge amounts, huge sacrifices to these various, and the Romans and the Greeks had many gods, little g. And they also believed that demons or evil spirits, more would be a more accurate term, could be attached to food, and if people ate this certain food, that they would actually have a demon or an evil spirit come to live in them. So there was all kind of weird beliefs going on here. Now, they have all this food that was sacrificed to idols. The priests would eat some. They would have these almost like dining halls in these temples and have these pretty off-the-wall feasts. But they'd have a lot of leftover meat. And so this meat would end up in the marketplace. And so these Christians in Corinth, they knew about all this. They'd been involved in all this stuff. And so they were struggling with this issue of, do we eat this meat? Is this wrong to eat this meat? Or do we not eat this meat? So that's kind of what's going on here. Now some of the Christians there at Corinth, they had a fuller knowledge. In other words, they knew that these idols were no God. They had no power over them. They knew that they had the freedom. They could eat this meat and it would do them no harm. There was no demon was going to come in with the food and that no God was going to take, false God was going to take control of them. They knew that was not true. But these ones that had this knowledge, they also had a little bit of a superiority air because they had a fuller knowledge. They knew a little more and they had freedom to eat. But they were a bit haughty about their superior knowledge. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Just a word about knowledge, about learning, even good solid, scriptural, good theology, sound theology, Bible learning, is that it only does its intended work. The learning that we do only does its intended work when there is a disposition in you to receive and obey all that we learn that is according to the Word and the will of God. Where this is lacking in you, remember, these are real people. We struggle with the same real issues. Where this is lacking in you, if you show up here on Sunday morning and there's real teaching going on and there's real life application to be made, and if your disposition is not, whatever happens today, whatever God speaks to me about today, I'm going to receive it, I'm going to obey it, I'm going to follow through. No matter the cost, I'm going to do it. If that's not your attitude, what happens is the knowledge you get right here will puff you up. And it will cause you to be what we have called a truth stacker. You'll just stack one truth upon the other, and your pride will grow with the more you learn. Our attitude, it makes us incapable of receiving fuller life unless we come with this attitude. Our attitude must be, what God says, I will do. And if I see anything as according to His will, I will immediately receive it and act on it. This is the only disposition that we can have if we're going to receive from learning what God has for us in His Word. This comes from both personal study when we open up the Word, and it comes from when we come together and teaching. Knowledge does not stand alone. It must be accompanied by obedience. And Paul, in other places, even earlier in this book, in this letter of 1 Corinthians, he's talked about man's wisdom and God's wisdom, and how the two are opposed to each other. And there's many other places that Paul talks about knowledge. So we're kind of drawing from that a little bit. It does not stand alone. He's saying, he's tying this in, that love builds up. That the result of knowledge will, if it's properly received, will be that we'll have a love for the body. We'll have a love for individuals in the body. We'll have a concern for the body as a whole. So, most of you guys have been sitting in church for at least a year, for some time. So you have knowledge. You have knowledge. Do you have obedience? The obedience here that Paul is about to talk about, the application he's going to make, the obedience here is putting others' needs ahead of your own. What is that but that needle swinging from self-focus to God-focus? How can you put other people's needs ahead of yourself unless you are focused on God? Our obedience must be from faith and a God-centered life, or it is of no lasting value. If you'll notice this at the end of this verse, it says here, the man who loves God is known by God. Now that's weird, because God knows everything there is to know. He knows everybody, not just the people that love Him and are obedient to Him and that pursue Him. He knows everybody. He knows everything there is to know about everybody. He knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows everything, your deepest, inmost thought. But God doesn't call Himself knowing you until this takes place, until we see this swing away from self-focus. And then God says, I know Him. You know, there's a time we know in the future, at the judgment, when people will say, they'll say, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach the gospel? Did we not heal? Did we not do all these things? And Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, He knew everything about them, but He did not know them in the sense of you know somebody that's in an intimate and close relationship with you. That's what He's talking about. He ties those together. It goes back to that, what we talked about earlier, experiencing God, encountering God. It falls back to that. It's Him that must make the change in us. Let's go to verses 9 through 13. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple won't be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Here's the scenario, just in plain terms, he's talking about here. They're living in Corinth. They get invited over to somebody's house to eat. There's another brother that's also been invited. You show up to eat dinner at somebody's house. There's another Christian there with you. And that Christian says, now you have freedom. You know you can eat this meat, you know, and it's looking good. They've had it out there on the grill. It's just right. It is a nice T-bone or whatever you like. It's just right. And you are ready to eat. You've been waiting for this all day. And they slap those steaks down on the table, and you're about to stick you that good one there, and the brother says, where did this meat come from? Where did you get this? Did you get this in the market? Was this sacrificed to idols? And you go, if he asks, then you put his need ahead of your own. You put your fork back down, and you eat salad and potato, and you don't eat the steak, because you're putting your brother's need ahead of your own. You're not going to offend his conscience. It may very well be sin for him to eat that meat. May very well be. God speaks to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through our conscience. Now, the conscience is not a reliable guide in this sense. It will not catch everything. It does not catch everything. Because how we... The Bible is what catches everything. Okay? We have to go to the Word, and we know, and we learn specifically what's wrong. But things outside of the Word, are we have to listen to our conscience. Now, our conscience, like I said, it can become seared. It's not accurate. But when our conscience does speak to us, we listen. You know what it's like to have your conscience. Everybody, you know what it's like to have your conscience speak. Hopefully, we have a Spirit-empowered conscience. God uses that in our life to keep us obedient. But we not only have responsibility towards our own conscience, we have responsibility towards our brothers and sisters' conscience. What is that but an outward focus? It's a putting their needs ahead of our own. Now, Paul takes this very seriously. He takes this very seriously. And if you look down in verse 12, he's going to tell you how serious. When you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. To Paul, the body of Christ was the body of Christ. If I hurt you, it's just like hurting Christ. But we're the body of Christ here on this earth. The head is not here, but the body is here. If we wound and hurt our brother, then we are actually wounding and hurting Christ. So it's putting Christ first, really. And Paul, he's taking this extremely serious. This eating, it's not even wrong for us. Yet if we do that without taking into account our brother, then we are actually sinning against Christ. To sin against them was just like sinning against Christ. Now, Paul is talking Christian to Christian here, really. Within the body. He's not talking about Christian to non-Christian. The relationships he's talking about are Christians. And Paul's view of the body of Christ is a level of commitment that takes some getting used to. Okay? It takes some getting used to. You know, I think of like Lori's, I don't know if y'all are familiar with Lori's family, the big family, their 7 kids and then all their spouses and all the kids and all that. And, you know, for their family, they'll go into a room and it's like, there's nothing really to do there. There's nothing. They'll just stay there and just with each other and they'll just hang out just for hours and hours. And they're just committed to each other. They will stay in touch. And if somebody's maybe doing something that offends them or they don't really like the way they're doing something, well, that doesn't stop them. They still have that same level of commitment to each other. That family type of commitment. And what Paul is looking for is this same type of commitment and patience within the body. He's not saying we tolerate sin. He's already climbed all over them about just putting up with this guy that's sinning. He told them they need to put that guy out of the church. He's sinning. So he's talking about love and patience, willingness to confront sin, but the best picture is that when he gives the picture of family, if you think of a good, solid, loving, kind family as their relationships and level of commitment to each other, I mean, if you think about it technically, your blood family, hopefully, those people you'll spend eternity with, hopefully they know the Lord. But your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're definitely going to spend eternity with them. You're going to be with them. These relationships are extremely important. And there needs to be love and patience and kindness offered and not criticalness. Now, that doesn't mean we don't deal with sin. Don't get me wrong. Okay. Now, practically speaking, how does this... People always want to know some examples. What does this mean to us not eating meat? You can probably think of 1,000 things yourself, but it might be a movie that you go to, a movie that you rent when somebody's over. It's like, I can watch this movie, it's no problem for me, but if my brother or my sister knows I'm watching this movie that offends them, or if they're going to be there, then I change my ways for them because I put their needs ahead of my own. If Somebody has the freedom to drink alcohol. Everybody doesn't feel that same freedom. Everybody doesn't. Some people's conscience tells them that this is wrong. Well, you have to not offend their conscience. Now, you can't please everybody all the time. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what this is saying. But it means you're careful with the other person. Well, it's okay for me, and it's right. I have my rights. Do you? We'll look in a minute. Talk about rights. There's some other things that are just wrong, though. The Bible's very specific. If you're talking about watching movies, if you're watching a movie and there's a woman on there that undresses, well, that's somebody's wife. That's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's mother. And you have no business looking at that. Nobody. You have no business looking at another man's wife. You have no business doing that for another man's daughter. It's a sin. Okay? It's a sin for you men. I'm telling you. And you just have to stop that. You have to put that out of your life. It's specific. We're told it. We like to think, oh, we're not under the law. We're not under the law. But we're still told a sin's a sin. And we're to put away things. So, that's not what, there's some things that are just sin. Sin. We have no, they're black and white. And the Bible calls it that. So that's not what I'm talking about. Okay. Let's go to chapter 9. We have all kind of time. We have another 45 minutes because Andrew wasn't here. Yeah. Okay. We're not going to go all through chapter 9 here. But here's what's going on in chapter 9. Paul spends the whole chapter building a case and defending his rights as an apostle. He goes through everything. He has a right to have a wife. He has a right, as he's traveling to these churches, to bring a wife with him. He has a right to receive a salary. Jesus even gave this right. The church, this is an accepted right, that these guys that were leading the church, they were to receive a salary from the church. The church had a responsibility to support them and give them a salary. Even before the church was officially started, when Christ sent out the 72, remember, he told them, don't bring any money. You rely, the people you're ministering to will provide for your needs. So Paul makes this whole defense about all of his rights as an apostle. He led them to the Lord. He planted that church. He has rights. He defends himself throughout the whole chapter. All this stuff is legitimate. It's very legitimate. Way above board. And then when he gets to the end of the chapter, you know what he does? He gives up all his rights. He gives them all up. He doesn't take a salary from them. He doesn't take a wife. He gives up all those rights that he said are his to have. Let's go to... See, when he talks about freedom here, it's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's freedom to follow Christ. He's set free to be a slave to Christ. Set free to follow Christ. Not set free to just do whatever you please. Let's go to verses 1 and 2, chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then he goes on to defend himself. You just have to go back here to the core of their issues, of what their questions are. Paul's answering a lot of their questions. What's the reason behind the questions they're asking? And why is Paul dealing with this like this? I think it goes back to this issue. Where is the needle pointing in your life? He's talking to them as individuals. Where is the needle pointing in your life? Self-focus can be disguised and it can be very slippery. Oh, it's about the kids or my family or it's about my commitment to this. It's very slippery. We can rationalize. But you know, I really think it's obvious. I think it can be odd. It may not be obvious at first, but when you see the needle swing from self-focus to God-focus, people know it. It's going to be obvious. I hope that we can say this with Paul, that the heart of the concerns in my life is God, not myself. Let's go to verse 23 of chapter 9. Now, Paul has just made this defense of all these rights that he has. And then he's giving them all away. And he says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul's needle certainly had swung, and his focus was God and God's purpose in everything. Did Paul have something to complain about? Paul had something to complain about. Paul was thrown into prison. He was disrespected. He didn't get a salary from these churches that he was serving and giving his life to. He worked making tents while he was doing this. And these people at Corinth, Paul had spent a year and a half with them. These Christians at Thessalonica, it had been a short time. See, time does not do it. Knowledge does not do it. Even as much as I believe in it, teaching and discipling does not do it. You individually must respond to God dealing with you. You must encounter God personally to experience God on His terms and to be known by Him. Whatever self-focus that you have, whatever issue that you have that is holding you back from swinging to the, I tell you, people have been in church and living a seemingly Christian life for years and years and years. But really, at the core of their life is self. God is not the center of everything. This is what He desires. This is what He desires for us. And I think Paul is clear in this book of 1 Corinthians. And when he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there will be no doubt of the level of what Paul is calling them to and calling us to. Will we be known by God and have intimacy with Him? There will be peace and joy if God works backwards from man. God doesn't work like man. How do we get peace and joy? Well, we take care of our needs. We get in shape. We get the right education. We get the right job. We get the right house. We get the right location. We give it all up. That's how God works. It's weird. Weird to us. God's wisdom as opposed to man's wisdom. Will you be known by God? Will you have an encounter with God? It costs everything. It does.